At the children of Israel and their passage through the Red Sea, and with the Lord's help tonight, I was thinking of their passage through the Jordan, and we have this brought before us in the book of Joshua, the third chapter of Joshua. We'll read the third chapter just for now, but we'll see that there's parts that we'd like to look at and further on. Joshua 3, and Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. And Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. And thou shalt command the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of Jordan, ye shall stand still in Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. It shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the covenant, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap. And it came to pass, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed all his brook banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. Let's read part of the fourth also. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man. Command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass when all the people clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. And the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 30,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. And that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up into the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks, as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. And these 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, and your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that they might, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. So here we have these two chapters, something of the children of Israel passing over this river Jordan. As we mentioned last on Tuesday night, we find them passing through the Red Sea brought before us in the 14th chapter of Exodus, but here we have their entrance into the land. We were noticing, just to look at it as a whole picture, how they were slaves there in the land of Egypt, under the slavery of Pharaoh and of the taskmaster's whip, and then how the Lord sheltered them from the judgment that came upon that land through the blood, and they fed upon the roast lamb. And how blessed it is for us to know that death and judgment are behind us, to know that the Lord Jesus has borne all the judgment. And so they were safe there when that judgment fell. But it wasn't the purpose of God to leave them in the land of Egypt. It isn't God's purpose that we should remain as part of this world. We're here in one sense, but in another sense, as the Lord Jesus said, ye are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So we're in it, but not of it. And their passage through the Red Sea was to take them out of that land altogether and bring them into a new position. And so we found, as we noticed, how God brought them through the Red Sea there, and the waters were well to them on the right hand and on the left. And they came up on the other side and sang, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. It has been said that the Red Sea brings before us Christ's death for us, and the Jordan, our death with Christ. Now we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So it's a very blessed thing for us to know that the Lord Jesus has borne the judgment, that not one stroke of judgment can touch us, that we have been brought into a new position. But it's a new thing as we learn in the 7th and then into the 8th chapter of Romans, what it is to learn not only that Christ died for us, but that we died with him, and that we are now seen as dead and risen with Christ. This is what is brought before us in Colossians. And perhaps with the Lord's help, we can look at this in a way that we can enter into it in some measure in our souls. When they had learned that the Lord had delivered them out of the land of Egypt and brought them across the Red Sea, they had 40 years of experience there in the wilderness. And circumcision didn't take place in the wilderness, because we'll see in what we have before us tonight that circumcision took place after they entered the land. And circumcision brings before us the end before God of that fallen nature in which we were born. And so the reason it didn't take place in the wilderness was that they were learning what that fallen nature was like. God was showing them what was in their hearts, as we noticed on Tuesday night when they viewed the wilderness after they reached Canaan. They were to remember that he humbled them, that he proved them, and he showed them what was in their hearts. And I'd like to put this into the experiences of our own lives. We remember the day when we found that the Lord Jesus had borne the judgment for us. We rejoiced then, too, when we realized that he had completely delivered us from this world. We were no longer part of it or its judgment, and that we were in the new position, justification of life before him. But I'm sure all of us realize what this wilderness means. And there isn't one of us who have been saved, and the longer we have been saved, perhaps the more, we're prepared to recognize that the Lord has shown us a great deal of what was in our hearts that we didn't at first realize. It humbled them, it proved them, their murmurings, their complainings were to show them that they might see what was there. And that's why we don't have circumcision in the wilderness. It was learning what the flesh was, and it isn't until we have learned what the flesh is that we want to find out what God has done about it, and that we see typified in the Jordan. We're dead, and we're risen with Christ. And we've learned those things. But we've also learned other things, and that is, what brought them through the wilderness was the priesthood. That was the thing that maintained them all through the wilderness journey. And what is it that has preserved us along the pathway? It tells us in Romans chapter 5, if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we should be saved by his life. And again in Hebrews chapter 7 it says that we have a high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so as we experience these troubles of the wilderness, we find out the wretchedness of our own hearts. Isn't it lovely that we can turn up our eyes to glory and know that there's one who's living there at the right hand of God, and there he is for us to supply grace to help in time of need. More than this, he's also our advocate. Just as when the children of Israel had that battle with Amalek, Moses went up on the mount and held up both hands, one typifying the priesthood and the other typifying the advocacy. And that's the thing that sustains us in our pathway as Christians. And that is, we find our need of help, but sometimes we don't ask for it. And so when Moses' hand went down, typifying the times that we try to handle the enemy in our own strength, and then it says Amalek prevailed. And how often this is true with us. We try to meet situations in our own wisdom and strength, and how often Amalek, picture of Satan's power over the flesh in us, how often he prevails. But God didn't give them up, and the other hand never went down. And that other hand is the advocacy. And so when we have failed, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, and we can come to him and realize that in spite of the fact that we have failed, he's there on our behalf. I like to think of it this way, that when we have failed, he's there before the Father saying, I paid for that sin. It was paid for at the cross. And now he works by his Spirit in our hearts to restore us. Not to restore us to our standing, it was never changed, but to restore us to the enjoyment of the position that grace has brought us into. Because right from the very beginning of the wilderness, they stood in a place of favor before God. And as we noticed on Tuesday night, in the psalm, they viewed themselves as already through the wilderness. They said, Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. So those 40 years of wilderness life humbled them and proved them. That also is the time that the manna fell. And the manna brings before us the blessed pathway of the Lord Jesus here, which is our food for the wilderness. Do you find yourself in a difficult situation? Well, you have a high priest above who's walked through this world before us and knows about all those things that we meet, and he met them sin apart. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So every day the manna fell. A constant reminder to them, so to speak, that there was one who had trodden that path before them, and that he was able to provide for them all along the pathway. Oh, how good it is. You know, it's often been said that what the human heart craves above everything, is understanding and love. And I think that's true if you stop to think. How often in difficulty you feel, oh, if there's only somebody I could talk to that would enter into and understand this situation. My friends don't seem to understand. My best friends, if I tell them, they would never understand. But we have one who understands us. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. He watched our bodies being formed. Thine eyes did behold my substance, yet being unperfect. That in my book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How wonderful! There's no friend on earth like that that understands the whole physical condition and emotional condition of your body, but there is one who does. He understands. And then he loves perfectly. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So all this gracious provision was made, and the manna fell daily for them, even when they complained and murmured, it says, the manna fell as before. Oh, how lovely this is. What a faithful one we have. But now they come to the border of the land where God is going to bring them in. And this is what we have in the crossing of the Jordan. And trying to fit it in so we would understand that it's not just a story, it's something that fits into every one of our lives. Salvation from the penalty of sin, brought into a new position, finding out what's in our hearts, finding out how the Lord helps us in every time of need. But now, in the Jordan, they're entering into their possession, what God had for them. In one sense, it brings before us what we have in the glory awaiting us. It was their portion, a land flowing with milk and honey. In another way, and perhaps more especially, it brings before us the enjoyment of heaven before we get there. And I believe that's helpful for us, because it's hard in a world like this to live in the enjoyment of heaven. And that's why when the children of Israel entered the land, there was a conflict. Because there was a conflict to enjoy that good land even while it was given to them. And I'm sure every one of us can say, whenever I sit in a meeting and try to enjoy heavenly things, there's so many things come into my mind to hinder, even though we know that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. Satan is so busy to try and keep us not from our possessions, he can't, but to keep us from the enjoyment of them. He doesn't want us as Christians to enjoy our heavenly portion. He wants us in heart to go back to Egypt, or he wants us to be like the wilderness and always complaining about our problems. But the Spirit of God, and Joshua is a picture to us of Christ and the power of the Spirit, was now leading his people into this land. And that's what God, by his Spirit, is seeking to do with us. As it says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so God wants us as Christians to be enjoying heaven before we get there. This is a person who possesses some land, and he knows how nice this land is and how nice the home is, and he's talking to all his friends about it, and he's just enjoying it before he gets there. When he gets there, it's the crowning thing. But all his friends know that he's really living in anticipation of that. And if he's having present problems with his own house, he says, oh, well, won't be long because we're soon going to be in our new home. He's in the enjoyment of it ahead of time. And that's what the land of Canaan truly represents. But between the wilderness and this promised land, there was this Jordan. And I believe in some ways it corresponds to what we have in the 7th chapter of Romans. So here we find that Joshua now is the one who's going to lead them in. And I say again, Joshua, his very name means Jesus, is a picture to us of Christ in the power of the Spirit leading us into the enjoyment of our portion. And so we see a lot of details here in connection with their going over. First of all, their eyes were to be upon that ark. You know, they could be thinking about all the difficulties they had experienced. They could have thought about how that River Jordan overflowed all its banks in the time of harvest. But the first thing the Spirit of God brings before their hearts is that they were to have their eyes upon that ark. And you know that ark, when God commanded Moses to make it, it was the ark which is a picture to us of the Lord Jesus. And on top of it was the mercy seat where the blood was sprinkled. And it tells us this, there I will meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee. I like to think of the ark as the meeting place, the place where God deigned to meet with his people. You know how precious this is, that there is, as we often sing, a meeting place for us, where we can come into the very presence of the Lord. And so this is the first thing that's brought before us. Are you facing a difficulty? Do you say the waters are overflowing their banks? The first thing they would look upon was this ark. And the ark went before them as they went down into that Jordan and up on the other side. But it tells us here, of course, that there was to be a space between them, 2,000 cubits by measure. They were to watch this ark, but there was a space. I thought of it in two different ways. I thought of it, first of all, that while there is a nearness in Christianity, there is also a reverence. As we have brought before us in Hebrews chapter 12, after bringing before us that we don't stand at Mount Sinai where the law was given, but we're brought into this place of blessing, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, then the chapter ends by saying, let us have grace, for by me may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We know that those who looked into the ark and the man who tried to study the ark came under the hand of God. And let us ever, when we speak about the Lord Jesus, speak to him and about him in a reverent way. Because it says, holiness become a fine house. Holy and reverent is his name. And God would have us always to bear this in mind, whether it's in Judaism or Christianity. But we can say this also, that there is a nearer place for us than there was for the children of Israel. What is the children of Israel did not enjoy the nearness that we enjoy, it says, come not near. But when we turn over to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it says, let us draw near to the true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The children of Israel never were able to enjoy the place of nearness that we occupy. And so he often cried, and even when the trumpets were blown, the children of Israel had to assemble themselves at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. But thank God we didn't have to assemble at the door. We were able to come right into his presence through the rent veil. So we see that all the types in the Old Testament always fall short of the blessed nearness into which we are brought in Christianity. But we're reminded, as they say, after telling us this glorious truth in the 10th chapter, the 12th chapter ends by saying, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God with reverence and godly fear." And as someone has said, intimacy without familiarity. And I believe that's important in our day too. So there was to be this 2,000 cubits, and it says in the 5th verse, Joshua said unto the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for the Lord will do wonders among you." Well, in one sense, we have been sanctified. Hebrews 10 says, "For we're sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." The believer is looked upon as being sanctified in Christ Jesus and called. Positionally, we have been set apart from this world, from its judgment, set apart from all the ordinances of Judaism, set apart into a place of nearness, but there is also the practical side of it. And so the Lord in his prayer in the 17th of John says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Perhaps some may have a difficulty in understanding what I mean by positional sanctification and practical sanctification. Perhaps I could use a little illustration that might help to make it clear. Supposing I went into a store and I'm going to buy some apples, and the grocer has, say, a dozen baskets of apples on the floor, and I pick out one of them and say, "I'll take that one." I give him the money and say, "I have a few orange, and I'll come back and pick that up in an hour." So he puts my name on the basket, and there it sits with the other 11. It belongs to me. I've paid the price. In his mind, it's mine. It's no longer part of the other 11. It has been, in his mind, set apart. But a few minutes after, somebody else comes in and picks out the same basket and says, "I'll take that basket." He has to explain he can't sell that basket. It's been sold already. A couple of minutes after, somebody else does the same thing. And he says, "I can't sell that basket. It's been bought and paid for." And so he thinks, "Well, I guess the wise thing to do would be to put this in the back of the shop." So he takes it and he puts it out in the back of the shop. It's no more mine in the back of the shop than it was when it was sitting there with the rest, having my name on it. But in his mind, it was already set apart. But it was practically set apart when it was put into the back of the shop. So perhaps you can follow in this what the difference between positional and practical sanctification. You and I have been set apart from this world that's under judgment. We've been set apart from all that belong to Judaism to be in a place of nearness and blessedness. But are we enjoying this? Are we walking with the world? The Lord Jesus prayed that it might be true in a practical way. Paul the Apostle prayed for the saints in Thessalonica too, and he said, "I pray that the Lord will sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body, until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the practical side of it. As to our position, we are, but here we find Joshua bringing before them, they were already a people set apart for the Lord. They already were a peculiar people, and his treasure spoken of in that way previously. But now, he says in a practical way, let this be practical in your lives, that you recognize that you are not part of Egypt, but you belong to the redeemed people of God. So he says, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And isn't it often so that because we're trying to walk with the world, that we don't enjoy the wonders that he has for us? The psalmist said, Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And how often, as someone else has said, how often one forbidden thing in our lives hides from our view a thousand blessings. Enjoying them because we have allowed other things to crowd into our hearts. Now he tells the priest to take up the ark, and in the seventh verse, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Well, I believe Joshua had already in many ways been magnified, but they were going to see him now as the one who led them across the Jordan, right into that very land that they had before them. And you know, that's the way it is with us too. When we are first saved, we magnify the Lord as our Savior. But isn't it true that the more we learn of what we have in him, the more glorious he becomes in our eyes? I'm sure that as we learn more, we sit in a meeting, we know our sins are forgiven, we know that we're saved, but we learn some new truth about where God has brought us in grace, and he's glorified in our eyes because we see the wonders that he has for us. Little hymn says, O Lord, enlarge our scanty thought to know the wonders thou hast wrought. Unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. And the Lord wants us to have, fill us in, enlarged vision of himself. I believe it was so with the Apostle Paul. And I believe as we go on with the Lord, we walk in company with him, he becomes more and more precious to us. And we learn more of the wonders that he has wrought. Well, the priests were to go first. The children of Israel were not to go and step into this water at all. Actually, it's a remarkable thing. If you remember when we were reading about the children of Israel at the river, at the Red Sea, it says the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. But when they passed through the Jordan, the waters were completely out of sight. If you notice when we read here, it says in the 16th verse, waters which came down from above stood and rose up upon a heap very far from the city Adam, and then they were cut off down to the Dead Sea. If you look on your map at all, you can see that where they crossed over, they couldn't see those waters at all because the city Adam was miles in one direction and the Dead Sea was miles in the other. They didn't see the water at all. It was cut off way back at the city Adam. And as I said at the beginning, why the Jordan pictures to us our death with Christ. And so we see the end of what we were as children of Adam. And down to the Dead Sea means, as it tells us, our old man was crucified with him. We are dead and risen with Christ. And so as they passed through, the waters were cut off way back there. And oh, how blessed it is for us to know that in the death of Christ, not only were our sins put away, that's a wonderful thing to know, but our Adam history came to its complete end in the death of Christ. Let me quote it again, our old man was crucified with him. And so you can say, as a child of God, you don't stand before God in the first man at all, you stand before God in Christ. And I say that's what we have brought before us in Romans chapter 7. We have the conflict of a man who has not learned that truth. And if you read through that 7th of Romans, you'll notice how constantly he's saying, I want to do this. And then he is also saying that he finds himself going into sin. In other words, he's constantly connecting the I with the old man. Because as he goes on, there's three points that he learns. He learns that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Then he learns it's no longer I, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then he learns that the way of victory
It's not they're trying to fight away the old man, but by looking away and rejoicing in the great deliverance that has been accomplished for him at the cross. And I believe that's what we learn in the Jordan. The first one, then, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Let's apply it practically. Did you ever have a thought and say, I never thought I would think such a thing as that? I never thought a Christian would have a thought like that. But then you didn't believe that verse because you expected that somehow the old nature had changed. It hasn't changed. But the waters were cut off and stood on a heap of way back to the city Adam. And the death of Christ is the end before God. Your old man was crucified with him. Don't expect anything good from him. It hasn't improved since you've been saved. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Ephesians says, the old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So the first thing is to realize that since you're saved, the old man's not improved. And then the next thing is to find out that it's no more I. That's a wonderful thing to discover, that God doesn't view you in the old man. And I sometimes said, my body is like a house with two tenants. I have the old tenant that I was born with, and God has given me a new life, the very life of Christ. And he says, I just recognize one tenant as the lawful tenant of your body, and always connect the eye with the new man. When somebody comes and asks you to do something, Satan may say, oh, you'd really like to do it. Why did you say no? Well, it isn't. No, it's no more I. That's the old man that wants to do it, but always connect the I with the new man. It's no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Oh, so do I have a right to do that? Yes, because God sees the old man dead. The city Adam's the end of it all. that Adam nature with which we were born, our old man was crucified with him. What a wonderful thing. And then the last one, the way of deliverance, is not by trying to fight away the bad thoughts, but by allowing the Spirit of God through the new man to occupy you with Christ. Because to fight away the bad thoughts, why, you're just trying to fight away that old man. But the Spirit of God, well, I'll quote the verse there in Romans 7, it says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Not how shall I get deliverance. He'd been trying that all through the chapter. But who shall deliver me? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, there is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a blessed thing then to see that. As one old brother used to say, he said, you just get as dirty fighting a chimney sweep as hugging him. And so, what would you do if the man came with all black hands? Would you start to fight with him? I think you'd run away from him. And so, when Satan tries to work on that old man, isn't it lovely that you and I are entitled to give thanks that God sees us in this position of no condemnation before him, and to get deliverance by rejoicing in that new position and reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I'll use an illustration, perhaps I could repeat it in connection with that end of the 7th chapter of Romans. Supposing that you were going to build a garage and you have a pile of lumber in your backyard and you hire the carpenter and say, I'd like to use this old lumber that we have here to build a garage. And he comes along and he looks at that old pile of lumber that you have there and he says, I'm sorry, we can't use that lumber, it's all rotten. Oh, you say, I'm so disappointed because I thought the lumber was all right. And I found out that my old man was totally rotten, and me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Verse says, I also brought some good news for you today. And the good news is that I brought a new pile of lumber for you. I knew that lumber was rotten, and I brought a new pile. It's not going to cost you anything. And now we'll use that new lumber to build your garage for you. What do I start to do? I start to give thanks, don't I? I don't start to think, well, that old pile's so rotten. I just give thanks that he's brought a new pile. Has the old pile improved? Not at all. But I'm giving thanks, that's what he says. Who shall deliver me? Who delivered him from that old rotten pile of lumber? The carpenter brought him a new pile, and he starts giving thanks for that. And can't you and I start giving thanks that God has brought us into this new position? And so, next day, you go out and you start looking over the old pile for a good stick. And the carpenter comes by, what are you doing? Well, you see, I felt so badly when you went away, I couldn't believe that there was nothing good in the pile. Says, you're making yourself unhappy for nothing. Come down, he says, off the pile, and just give thanks for this new one. He throws a tarpaulin over the top and says, just don't consider it's there. Well, you can give thanks for that, can't you? Does the old pile improve under the tarpaulin? No, it's probably just worse, but you're just giving thanks. And isn't it lovely? The children of Israel are going to cross this Jordan, we were going to see the end, so to speak. The waters cut off from City Adam right down to the Dead Sea. And what do? They just keep the ark in view. God's delivering them. He's bringing them into this good land that he has promised to them. And that's how, that's really what he's brought before us. And so now they can come in knowing that even though the flesh was no better, we'll see afterwards circumcision takes place on the plains of Jordan there. But it's necessary, I believe, for us to see what this all means. And so it tells us in the end of the chapter that and the priest that bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were clean, passed over Jordan. Here they had nothing to do but just go across with the water completely out of sight, so to speak, and just come up on the other side. They just had to go, as it were, and view that ark as that which delivered them. And then Joshua told these 12 men that had been selected to take and put 12 stones in the bottom of Jordan, one for each tribe, and it says, they are there unto this day. The work of Christ can never lose its value. So to speak, before God, all that we were as men in the flesh has come to its answer there. Perhaps I didn't just mention this correctly. First of all, I should have mentioned that the ones that were placed in the bottom of Jordan were placed there by Joshua. The 12 men took the stones up. Let's notice this because I didn't just mention this carefully. It says here in the fourth chapter, and says the third verse, and command you them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. But then it says further on in the ninth verse, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. I just want you to notice this. I confused the two groups of stones there. The ones that were placed in the bottom of Jordan were not placed by the men out of the tribe. They were placed there by Joshua. And so before God, it's an accomplished fact. But our appropriation of it, our enjoyment of it, has to be an individual thing in our own lives before God. And so there are these stones that were placed in the bottom where the priest's feet stood firm, and those stones are there to this day. Because Joshua, as I said, his very name means Jesus, it represents what the work of Christ has accomplished for God's glory and for our blessing. But in a practical sense, we have to lay hold of this. And so they took the stones out of where the priest's feet were and carried them up and put them in their lodging place. Now, this is true of every believer, that as far as God is concerned, your Adam history came to an end. You are dead and risen with Christ, but some Christians are not in the enjoyment of it. And there needed to be that energy of faith on the part of these men out of each one of the tribes to pick up those stones from the very spot where the priest stood and carry them into their lodging place. And you know, when we, as it were, apply this truth that we have been talking about to our own practical, our own lives, what is the effect? Well, the result is that in our lives we don't allow that old man to have its way. We see the end of it in the death of Christ, and we see ourselves dead and risen with Christ. And so there is the constant reminder, like it says in Romans 6, likewise reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And every time they looked at those stones that had been carried up into their lodging, they were to say, those came from the very place where the priest's feet stood. There's 12 stones there placed by Joshua, and we want to live ourselves in the enjoyment of the fact that the stones are there, but in a practical way, it is the enjoyment of it in our own homes and in our own lives. So they were carried into the place where they lodged. And it makes provision here, too. It says in the sixth verse, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And you never again saw those stones that Joshua put in the bottom. Faith must lay hold of that. But they saw those stones that were brought into their lodging place, and their children might ask, what is the significance of this? Well, our children might say, why are our homes different from the homes of others? Why do we not have all the things that perhaps people of the world have in our homes? Well, because if we have come to the realization that God has not only put away our sins, but he says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. So we don't want to have in our homes those things that would say, well, we do want to have a little place in our homes where the flesh can have its enjoyment and its place. So the children might ask, isn't it nice when our homes are set up, so to speak, in the recognition that we are heavenly men by birth, that we are in the enjoyment of our heavenly portion, and that our children grow up to realize that we want them also to see that this world really has nothing lasting for them, but that we have found our portion in Christ. A brother said to me one time, he said, I know my father has made mistakes, but he said, one thing I could say, I know that he was in the enjoyment of what he possessed in Christ. And he said that was a testimony to me. Well, that's what our homes should be, brethren. We find that God told the children of Israel that when they came into the land and had their homes in that land, then they were to talk about the things that the Lord had done to their children when they sat down and they rose up. They were to write them on the doorposts of their houses. So to speak, the effect of it was a practical thing, talked about, enjoyed, recognized even in the neighborhood as a home that was under the authority of the Word of God. So I believe that's the thought in the children asking about these stones. And then it goes on to tell us here, too, that after they had crossed over in the 18th verse, And it came to pass, when the priests that bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all his banks as they did before. This is just to remind us that really the flesh doesn't change. After we're saved, it's still the same old thing. And that's why we have to be watchful. We have to walk in constant dependence upon the Lord. Because even though I'm a Christian, even though I've been saved for many years, if I don't walk in the enjoyment of the Lord in my soul, if I don't put the flesh in the place where God says, in the place of death, why, it can come out in us. And so there's a few that when the Jordan came back, it just overflowed just exactly as it did before. It hadn't changed at all, but God's people were delivered. They stood now on the other bank of the Jordan. They had already entered the land, and now there were some lessons that they were to learn there too. And so it tells us here about those stones that in the ninth verse, the ones that Joshua set there, are there unto this day. But now I want you to notice about the ones that they carried up in the 20th verse. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Well, I think this is something. First they carried them into their homes, and then Joshua took these stones and he pitched them in Gilgal. I like to connect that with the verse in Philippians chapter 3 that says, "We are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." We see here that those stones which were brought up come to the very spot which, as we'll notice after, was the spot where circumcision took place, where the knife was lifted upon self, and they're put together into one place. And I believe that it brings before us the true ground of gathering. In other words, in the world we see systems built up. There is a great deal that appeals to the flesh. The whole system is built up on something, grand buildings, music, entertainment, all kinds of things that appeal to the flesh. But it says, "We are the circumcision which worship God by the Spirit." And as we gather, we don't try to bring in those things that might appeal to the flesh, those things that were given in the Jewish worship. They had a grand building, they had music, they had everything, and Judaism was a religion for a man in the flesh, spoken of in Hebrews as a had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Perhaps you might ask, well, why did God give all those things in Judaism? Well, I believe he gave it for two reasons. First of all, it's a figure, because we know that the building was a figure of how we are living stones in a spiritual building. It also had many other things, like we've been talking about the ark and many other articles, which were a shadow of things to come. But then also it was something else, and I believe it was a test for a man in the flesh. Now that is, would grand buildings, would good music, would robes, would ordinances change the heart of man? And so if God were going to test man, as he was tested under the law, he would give him the very best. And so he gave him the grandest building that the world ever saw for religious worship. I don't think there was ever a building that excelled the beauty of Solomon's temple. He gave them those beautiful robes of the priests and all that they wore. He gave them not just one instrument, but when the temple was dedicated, there were 120 priests sounding with trumpets, and they were all in harmony. It says they made one sound in praising and thanking the Lord. There were also a vast number of other instruments of music, and there were also those who were arrayed in white linen. There couldn't have been a grander display of everything that would appeal to the natural heart of man. Then the glory of the Lord came down and filled the house of God, and God, so to speak, put his full approval on all that system of Jewish worship. What did it prove? It proved that the people who had all those things did not receive their Messiah when he came. They glowed in the temple, they glowed in the ritual, and everything, but they rejected the Lord. And let me say this, outward things don't change the heart. Grand music, fine buildings don't change the heart. The Lord Jesus taught the woman at the well the principle of Christian worship when he said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." Here in this mountain, they entered at Jerusalem, and so the meeting room is just a convenient meeting place, and believers are living stones. The worship that God accepts is not how well we can sing, but whether it comes from the heart, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So we see that the new wine of Christianity has to be put into new bottles. The old is passed away, as it says in Hebrews, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And a few years after Paul wrote that epistle, I believe it was Paul who wrote it, just a few years after that, God caused the temple and the whole thing to be destroyed, showing that the old thing had now come to its end. And in Christianity, as I say, all things become new. So we see here the children of Israel across the Jordan now, and in Joshua takes these 12 stones and he pitches them in Gilgal. And we'll see that in Gilgal, that was where circumcision took place. That was where they ate of the old corn of the land, enjoyed the fact that Christ is risen and that we're dead and risen with Christ. They went forward from there in victory to possess the good land that God had given to them. It was an entirely new thing that now is introduced. And I say again, Christianity is an entirely new thing. So if I can put it again in a very simple way, in the Red Sea, we see the death of Christ for us. We see there the end of our sins. As we sang, "Little whom once our sins on every side seemed to tower o'er us." Christ has stemmed the angry tide, been through death before us. We see the end, and we learn what we are in ourselves, and then we learn about this new place that God has brought us into. And in a practical way, we go through the Jordan. We see, as it were, that we're now away from Egypt. We can enter into the enjoyment of these things, and all this now was opened up to them, and God tells them that the silver and gold was not for them, it was to be brought into the treasury of the Lord. Victory was by going forth from Gilgal and coming back there after their victories. And then God provided a captain. Joshua meets that man with the in the notice in the end of the fifth chapter, the 13th verse, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jordan that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man over against them with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua said, went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face, one who is bringing us home. And Joshua takes off his shoes and does reverence. And so it's not to have our eyes upon some man, so to speak, but now to have our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. He's done everything for us, brethren. Put away our sins. He supplied for the whole wilderness. He's brought us, so to speak, in a position where we can rejoice before him and know that all we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And when that old man rises up, we can rejoice to know it's no more I, but sin that dwelleth in me. Oh, may the Lord grant that we'll be more in the enjoyment of these things as we wait the day when faith will be changed to sight. You notice another thing I just mentioned here, the manna ceased. when they entered it. That is, they didn't any longer, so to speak, need that sympathy from the heart of the Lord as they enjoyed heavenly things. This is something like this, that maybe you come to meeting, maybe somebody came here to meeting tonight, burdened with a lot of things that were troubling you, some of the trials and problems of the wilderness, and in the measure in which Christ was lifted up before your eyes, why, instead of looking for comfort in your trial, you were lifted above it to think of your portion in Christ.